Hey there, everybody. Welcome, welcome, welcome to a brand new week of your life. And I'm so happy that you're going to spend a little bit of it with me, especially today on Monday, the best day of the week. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah's great prayer for restoration. So get your Bibles open to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, and we'll get started in just a second. It is a beautiful, beautiful late summer day here in Southwest Virginia. I sure hope it's nice where you are. But even if it isn't, the sun is shining at Mike's place. Yeah, it is. I can see it. And we're going to study the Bible in just a minute. So get those Bibles opened up and get those cups of coffee ready. We're going to have a good time this morning. I was watching Huey walking up the road. I guess he got some. I guess he got some takeout from Mike O'Donnell's house, and his mouth is full of cookies. Good to have you along with us. The us being my crazy dogs, Huey and Pete, who are just curled up on the deck beside me. It's a gorgeous, gorgeous morning here. I'm just so thankful to the Lord for a good, good summer this year. I live for the summers. I'm not a big fan of the other three seasons. Don't get me wrong. I know some people who love the fall and the spring. And there's very strange people that love the winter. But I live for the summer. Kind of makes my heart sad that it's just about over. But, you know, Lord willing, I will be around next year when summer comes around again. We're looking at Nehemiah's prayer for restoration. For centuries, I mean many centuries, God had warned his people through his word, through the prophets, that disobedience had serious consequences. His first warning came through Moses long before the people had entered the promised land and the nation of Israel established there. They continually disregarded the Lord until finally the kingdom of Israel would split in two. In time, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in 721 BC. You should all remember that date, critical date, 721 BC. That's in 2 Kings 17. The southern kingdom of Judah limped along for another century or better until it fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And that's in 2 Kings 25. At that time, most of its citizens were carried off and they lived in exile for 70 years. The northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes or so, they vanished. They would never come back together again. But the southern kingdom, they were in exile for 70 years. The two tribes that constituted Judah, and they would eventually come back when the Babylonian Empire became the Empire of the Medes and Persians. It's my neighbor walking on the road. Cyrus, the great Persian monarch, determined to allow the Jewish people to return to their ancestral homeland and to help them rebuild and restore Jerusalem to its former glory. Now, sometime around 538 BC, Zerubbabel led the first group of exiles back to Judah, and they were to begin the monumental task of rebuilding Jerusalem and restoring the temple and its altar, which had lain in ruins for decades. Now, they encountered fierce, and I mean fierce, opposition from those who had settled in and around this area during the years of exile. These squatters, of course, didn't want to leave, and they were determined to frustrate the rebuilding and restoration efforts. Meanwhile, Ezra led the second group of Jews back to Jerusalem around 458 BC to help in the efforts. And they, too, found stiff opposition, but both groups made significant progress. However, the walls and the gates had been destroyed by invading armies, leaving the city of Jerusalem vulnerable. and really a shadow of its former glory. But God had a plan and a person in mind to help them and to encourage them. Nehemiah was the person he chose to encourage the Jews to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah was not, he was not a mason. He was not, a contractor. He was not someone who worked with his hands. He was originally a cupbearer to the king in Persia, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. But the burden for his people was so great that he asked for permission to leave the palace and to go to Jerusalem to help in the rebuilding efforts, specifically getting that wall put up. Now let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Give us a little bit of background before we get into this great prayer. The autobiography of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. In December of the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, when I was at the palace at Shushan, one of my fellow Jews named Hanani came to visit me with some men who had arrived from Judah. Now, I took the opportunity to inquire about how things were going in Jerusalem. How are they getting along, I asked, the Jews who returned to Jerusalem from their exile here. Well, they replied, things are not good. The wall of Jerusalem is still torn down, and the gates are burned. Now, when I heard this, I sat down and cried. In fact, I refused to eat for several days, for I spent the entire time in prayer to the God of heaven. The book of Nehemiah is a memoir or a diary recounting how this man, Nehemiah, whose name means God comforts, served God and his people in encouraging them in the hard work of rebuilding this great wall around the city of Jerusalem. And he more than lived up to his name. He was a comfort to the people because he was zealous for the Lord and he truly loved the exiles who had returned home. He led the people with wisdom in rebuilding both the walls and their lives. He not only provided much-needed leadership in the material realm, but he also provided great spiritual leadership so desperately needed at this time. The people were tired, they were scared, they were overworked, and their faith was probably at an all-time low, as you might imagine. Nehemiah was a man of courage. He had been the king's cupbearer for a long time. And his job was to taste the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. How would you like a job like that? I wonder what the pay was like, having to take that first sip of wine several times a day to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. That wasn't the safest job in the world, but it was a respected career that took a lot of courage to leave the comfort of the palace. He lived in the palace to live out his years struggling in Jerusalem. It's obvious that rebuilding the walls around this great city was a labor of love for this man. And equally as obvious was the fact that Nehemiah was a man of great wisdom and compassion. Jerusalem's condition was absolutely dismal, and the people's condition was even worse. What they needed was a miracle, and God was arranging for that miracle in the person of Nehemiah. It all began with a stirring prayer. Let's read Nehemiah 1. 5-7. O Lord God, I cried out, O great and awesome God who keeps his promises and is so loving and kind to those who love and obey him, hear my prayer. Listen carefully to what I say. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, I and my people have committed the horrible sin of not obeying the commandments you gave us through your servant Moses. Well, Nehemiah spent days in prayer and fasting. That's how seriously he took this situation. His immediate response to the bad news about what was going on back in Jerusalem was to just go immediately into God's presence. As a matter of fact, Throughout the book of Nehemiah, this gifted leader is vividly portrayed as a man of very earnest prayer. In all, there are 9 prayers in his memoirs, and each one is worthy of study. Each one offers a different perspective into the incredible quality of Nehemiah's prayer life. Nehemiah was a man who was absolutely devoted to prayer. For this man, prayer was as natural as breathing. It was immediate and spontaneous. He always instinctively turned to God at the right time. In one form or another, you know, everybody prays. If we're not praying to God, we're praying to something else. P.T. Forsyth wrote, "You pray as your face is set towards Jerusalem or Babylon." In other words, you're praying towards God or you're praying to the world. If a believer wants to live the best life possible, he must crave time spent with God first and foremost. One whose passion is habitually set on other things like worldly pleasures, wealth, knowledge, or power is in a state of prayer to those things or for those things. They are his gods. So you need to be devoted to prayer. Nehemiah was also genuine in prayer. He was grieved to learn about the state of Jerusalem and the people. And he identified with the dejection of Jerusalem's citizens. He sat down and wept. He wasn't there. As far as we know, up to this point, he had never been to Jerusalem. He lived and worked among the most powerful and influential men in Persia. But the desperate needs of his people were closest to his heart. So the moment he was informed about how bad things were, he was moved to pray. Now, Nehemiah was also sacrificial in prayer. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Nehemiah knew there was nothing better that he could do for his people than to pray for them. Now, you know, we have to be careful how we talk as Christians, and we need to be mindful of the words and phrases we use. Like, for example, how many of you listening to this have ever, you've been informed that something is bad? Somebody is sick, and I mean, there's really no hope for recovery. And so you say something like, well, at least we can pray. At least we can pray. You know, that's really a terrible thing to say, because at most you can pray. I mean, there's nothing more powerful than prayer. Prayer is not the last thing you should do. It shouldn't be the thing of last resort. It should be the very first thing you do. The moment you are made aware of a need, whatever it is, no matter how big or how small it appears to be, you ought to pray about it. And I don't mean necessarily you need to pray and fast like Nehemiah did. Maybe you should if you're moved to. But I mean, at the very least, when you're informed that somebody has a need and they've asked for prayer, is to pray about it immediately, the very first thing. Or even if they haven't asked for prayer, but you've heard that somebody is in dire straits, send up a prayer for them. That's the first thing you should do. The prayer is never something you do as a last resort. Prayer is not the least thing you should do. It's the best thing that you can do for somebody else. So Nehemiah was sacrificial in prayer in the sense that he denied himself food for days so that he could spend time in uninterrupted prayer. Back in Old Testament times, particularly during this time, meals were not hurried affairs like they are nowadays. I mean, a meal could literally take hours. So missing a meal or two to pray meant committing several hours to prayer. That's devotion. And by the way, that's what true fasting is. I often hear about people who are fasting, like fasting a day for, you know, for somebody's need or whatever, and all they're doing is skipping eating. All right, they're still going to work, they're still preparing a meal for their family, or they're going to cut the grass or whatever. I mean, life carries on normally. They're just not eating. Okay, I want you to know something. That's a waste of time. If that's your idea of fasting, just don't do it because you're wasting your time. True fasting, biblical fasting is, yes, it is skipping a meal, but it is praying. It is using the time that you would normally take in eating or preparing food or whatever and praying. It is substituting prayer for eating. I mean, there's literally no merit in skipping a meal. Okay, I mean, there's no spiritual merit in skipping a meal. Maybe some of you could do a skipping a meal. I don't know. I can't see you. My point is, there's no big deal in skipping a meal. Okay, the big deal is when you skip a meal and you pray during that time instead of eating. All right. So for some days, Nehemiah sought God. I mean, he sought God day and night. He poured out his heart and soul to the Lord. There really was no one else who he could turn to for help. The king was able and willing to help the remnant in Jerusalem, but help with material and help with funds can only accomplish so much. These people needed a spiritual boost, and that was something only God could do for them. Prayer is the most eloquent expression of our priorities. It confesses our total reliance upon God and demonstrates just how much we love and value others. Nehemiah was also confident in prayer. He, as this man exalted God, he focused on 8 relevant aspects of God's nature. Really, this prayer becomes an adoring song of divine omnipotence. To Nehemiah, here it is, God is sovereign, mighty, holy, loving, faithful, vocal, attentive, and above all, merciful. Knowing God that well can give you confidence in prayer. The better you know God, the more confident you will be in praying. And how do you get to know God? Well, you get to know God through the Word of God. He is revealed in the Bible. So the more you read and study God's Word, the more you will get to know God, and the more confidence you will have when you pray. Nehemiah knew that God was in heaven. He was in Susa. And the problem he was praying about was afar off in Jerusalem. But with God in heaven, didn't matter. God is sovereign over the rich in Persia and the poor in Judah, over the proud in the palace and the weak out on the frontier. But though God is holy and sovereign, God is not remote and distant. He is not untouched by our struggles. He may rule from heaven, but God is not detached from life on earth. Nehemiah knew that his God was mighty, and he was well acquainted with how God manifested his power in the history of his people. In the course of his prayer, Nehemiah was also open and honest. He knew what his people were like, and he made no excuses. He confessed his sins and theirs. Like other great men of prayer, he recognized that he was just as great a sinner as the people struggling in Jerusalem were. Nehemiah was also realistic. Nehemiah knew that the people's frequently overlooked sins of omission were just as numerous and just as serious as the obvious sins of commission. The glaring iniquities, the things that offended God, had to be acknowledged, pardon me, and confessed. But the many things that they failed to do or that they forgot to do were equally as offensive to God, and both of those sins had to be dealt with in prayer. It's interesting that when Nehemiah prayed, he regarded sin as not just a failure to meet God's standards and expectations, but as a breaking off of personal relations with God. You know, this is something that I think we all need to keep in mind. Sin always comes between the believer and God and pushes us away from Him. Please remember that. The sins that you commit, nobody else may know about them. Nobody else may ever find out about them. But God knows, and those secret sins come between you and God. Nehemiah was very sensitive to that fact, the fact that all sin, things blatantly or carelessly done, or things selfishly left undone, needed to be identified, acknowledged, and pardoned. Well, some 4 months had passed since Nehemiah learned the truth about what was going on in Jerusalem. That gets us to Nehemiah chapter 2, so let's read verses 2 to 6. One day in April, 4 months later, as I was serving the king his wine, he asked me, "Why do you look so sad? You aren't sick, are you? You look like a man with deep troubles." For until then, I had always been cheerful when I was with him. I was badly frightened, but I replied, "Sir, why shouldn't I be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been burned down." "Well, what should be done?" the king asked. With a quick prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, "If it please your majesty, and if you look upon me with your royal favor, send me to Judah to rebuild the city of my fathers." The king replied, with the queen sitting right beside him, "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" And so it was agreed, and I set my time for my departure. Is that not incredible? That phrase, "with a quick prayer," I think is important. We read it, but we don't think about it. He prayed in that moment. In that moment, he prayed. From the time the king asked the question to the time Nehemiah answered that question may have been seconds, a couple of seconds. So it was a brief prayer, but it was a vitally important prayer. You know, prayers don't always have to be long. So here's Nehemiah. He prayed and he fasted for 4 months, kind of thing, like he just kept on going, right? But he also was able to pray like in a moment. Here was a man who knew how and when to pray. It was necessary to pray. Nehemiah had prayed constantly at every opportunity for the last 4 months. But he couldn't face this critical moment in the conversation with the king without one more prayer, a quick one. Okay, prayers, as I say, they don't have to be long to be effective. They just need to be sincere and from the heart. This was an immediate prayer. You don't always need to get away to a particular place or wait for a set time to pray for a prolonged period of time. At any moment, folks, at any moment, we can talk to God in the middle of a conversation. Nehemiah prayed to God. If you wait for a convenient time to pray, you run the risk of waiting forever. We learn here that it was just natural for Nehemiah to pray. It was the most natural thing for him to do. He had just spent considerable time in prayer, but his instinct was to pray anyway. He prayed at that very moment because it was the most sensible and rational thing for him to do. He lacked the resources, but he knew where he could find them. And this prayer he prayed in that moment was an intimate prayer. Nobody heard it but God. The king didn't hear it. The queen didn't hear it. When in those seconds he prayed to God, it was not a desperate cry to a distant God. He was communing in secret with his loving, caring, and attentive Heavenly Father. Between one breath and the next, Nehemiah had an audience with God in his chamber. He knew at that moment he would have everything he needed for his daring venture. This short prayer showed confidence. Demonstrates the confidence of prayer. He was communing with the God of heaven, the God of unique sovereignty, comforting omniscience and limitless resources. You know, Jesus taught his disciples to address their prayers to a Father in heaven. And exemplifying this, he looked to heaven in moments of need. You know, Nehemiah, his prayer life We're given a glimpse into how he prayed, why he prayed, when he prayed. But looking at Nehemiah's prayer life proves the effectiveness of prayer. This quick petition was immediately answered. The king came through with exactly everything Nehemiah needed. The unfailing Lord of heaven was at Nehemiah's side. Within seconds, the right and best words were on his lips. And in the same moment, the God of heaven caused generous thoughts to enter Artaxerxes' inquiring mind. Do you see how important it is to be quick to pray? See, most of us are quick to fret. We are quick to be fearful. We are quick to doubt. We are quick to try anything and everything instead of doing the one thing that we need to do most, and that is pray. Nehemiah, in a moment of time, prayed a powerful prayer, and God answered that prayer through King Artaxerxes' generosity. Isn't that not amazing? I love Nehemiah's prayer life. We don't often take time to study how Nehemiah prayed, when he prayed, and so on. But it would be worthwhile. As I said at the top of the study, the book here records a number of his prayers, and they're all worth looking at because they're all different, and God answered every one of them. So if you ever have the time, read the book of Nehemiah, giving special attention to this man's great and wonderful prayers. Well, we've gone almost 28 minutes past the hour, so let's bow in a quick word of prayer so we can get started with our day. Assuming you're listening to this in the morning, Monday morning, I really don't know when you're listening to it, what year you're listening to it, but let's pray that God will give you a good day wherever and whenever you're listening to this thing. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It is so powerful. We can learn so much in it. Help us, Father, to just learn how to pray, to remember just how powerful our prayers are. Our prayers are powerful not because we're such great men or women, but because you're a great God and you're always listening to us and you're always aware of what we need. So Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be the kind of people that pray as effectively as Nehemiah. Lord, I pray that you bless everybody who is listening to this podcast today. I pray that you'd give them just an outstanding day wherever they are in the world. I pray that you would just anoint their ears to hear you speaking to them throughout the day. Cause them to be a blessing to everybody they run into throughout the day. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, thank you so much for being a part of our worldwide Bible study for a Monday. We will see you back here, Lord willing, on Wednesday for another Panic Podcast. In the meantime, don't forget there are brand new 3-minute devotionals being uploaded every morning on Facebook, on Telegram, on my website, and people are also sharing them on other social media. So if you need kind of a uplifting devotional, look for 3 Minutes with Mike on the World Wide Web. We'll see you tomorrow. God bless you.